I look forward now, brethren and sisters, to hearing Brother Brian, the theme tonight, the wonder of Zion's new children.
Thanks, Brother Greg. Well, dear class members, last time we attempted to get through to verse 12 because that was the section that was on our program for Bible class. And it was quite a spin to do that. But nevertheless, it allowed us to get a fairly good concept of where the chapter was going, even though there were quite a few of you after who said that they weren't quite sure about this verse or that verse. So what I'm going to do is pick it up from verse 7 and come through from that time. The earlier part of the chapter is saying that one is going to be born, verse 1, who is clearly the same as the Emmanuel promised in the earlier chapters 7 to 12. He is the subject of God's special care, verse 2. But even though that is the case, yet he experiences a deep frustration as though his work, verse 4, might in fact be for naught and in vain. However, his judgment is with Yahweh and his work, verse 4, with his God. God will be the one who will vindicate or otherwise the work that he is doing. Now in the following verses, he indicates what that vindication might be. He will vindicate him by giving him a work that's vastly greater than the redemption of the nation, which has in fact rejected him and caused the frustration. So in verses 5 to 7, we have this sort of resilient comment of God that hardly than be broken by what Israel have done in not accepting the one provided, in fact God will expand his work. And there's a retaliation, if you like, a spiritual retaliation that says that far from frustrating his work, it will now go to the ends of the earth. As verse 1 implied when it said, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. And now thus saith Yahweh that formed me from the womb," picking up the earlier thought. If he did that, he didn't do it lightly, did he? If he formed him from the womb, he clearly had purpose with this one. So it's Yahweh that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. "Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of Yahweh," as promised in verse 3. "And my God shall be my strength." In what sense then will he be glorified in the eyes of Yahweh? In this, God says to him, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles." The whole world, a universal salvation, will come through this one. "That thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." They are glorious words, my dear brothers and sisters. If you can try and imagine those coming from the time of Isaiah, when to say this was such a foreign message, you can feel some of the drama and wonder of Isaiah as he reiterated these words. And then we noted, didn't we, of verse 6, a very important point. The Apostle Paul takes up that last half of verse 6 and he quotes it, doesn't he? In the synagogue in Pisidia. And he quotes that in Antioch of Pisidia. He quotes that and applies it to himself. "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles." So it becomes Paul's identification in Isaiah, which is a lovely little expression. I remember seeing that written in somebody's Bible. And it caught my eye right from the beginning. Paul's identification in Isaiah. He had the confidence to take this out. And so also we found, didn't we, that he quoted verse 1, whereabouts? Where it spoke about, "Yahweh hath called me from the womb." Remember where that was? Galatians 1 and verse 15, that's right. And so the "in veins," he also quotes those, doesn't he? "I'd spent my strength for naught and in vain," verse 4. There's a whole series of passages which I think we gave you last time, didn't we? They're both found in Galatians 2, I think it is in verse 3. I was going to say 3. 4, verse 11. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse, and Philippians 2 and in verse. Well, there's a little bit of exercise for you. So he often uses this expression. And, you know, it was the Lord that experienced the frustration from the Jewish people, who, when he came to his own, called out, "Crucify him." And it was from the same quarter that the Lord Jesus, that the Apostle Paul, in Galatia and elsewhere, found the same frustration. So he enters into Messiah's expressions. But verse 7 is an astonishing verse. The people must have been stunned that he heard him say these words and try to work out of which and of whom the prophet was speaking. Nowhere had Isaiah said this so clearly. "Thus saith Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, a very special God to Israel, his Redeemer and his Holy One. This is what this God says. To him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth." Can you see the front of that, my dear brothers and sisters? The determination, the divine determination. Who's saying this? Israel's Redeemer. And he ought to know what he's talking about. And they ought to be listening to him, because he's got the keys for their salvation. He's the Holy One of Israel. And this is what he's saying. To him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship. You know, that is the zeal of Yahweh of hosts. You can really feel that, can't you? That's not just words spoken, not just told Isaiah, go and tell the people this. There's the whole feeling of God involved in that, isn't there? The God who was their God, and yet that nation to whom he sent his son was going to turn away from him. And picking up all the enormous emotion of that, God comes to them and says, "You despise him, but this is what he will be, King of kings. I will not let him down." Beautiful and powerful words they are. And you'll notice the word despised, we're in Isaiah. Where's that going to pop up soon? In the famous chapter, isn't it? Chapter 53. He is despised and rejected of men. So the things that are just touched upon here, a little bit of colour is put into the record, they're going to be amplified now in chapter 53. In a few chapters on. The same word it is, the same Hebrew word. What about to whom the nation abhorreth? We turn a page. What's all this in verse 6? In chapter 50. Isn't that a nation abhorring? "I gave my back to the smiters." Where are these smiters? They've got to be in Israel, don't they? "My cheeks to them that plucked off the hair." Why the shame and the spitting? Who from? Who is this that contended with him in verse 8? See, that's obviously got to be an amplification again. Pick these up, my dear princes. This is Isaiah, gradually unfolding this remarkable story. There's a fascination and wonder. What about in chapter 53 again? Or chapter 52? "His visage was so marred more than any man." 52 verse 14. And then 53 and verse 7. "He was oppressed and afflicted. Did he open not his mouth? Taken from prison and from judgment." All right? "Whom the nation abhorreth." Just the two words back in chapter 49. But they're going to be very beautifully amplified in the following chapters. "To a servant of rulers." Chapter 53, verse... we just looked at them. Verse 7 and 8. Isn't that a person who is in subservience to his judges, to the prisoners, or to the prison keeper, to the authority of verse 8, cut off out of the land of the living, a servant of rulers. So despite the height of his calling, Yet he's going to go very low before other men, but God is going to vindicate him. Kings shall see it arise. Princes also shall worship. And what will be the means by which that great personage is going to be vindicated? This is the means. Because of Yahweh that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. In other words, he would not let him down. When they took him down from the tree and they had done their darnest, and they put him, as they thought, to death and to burial, God remembered that place. And his eye was upon it until that 3 days and three nights was up, and he came and he broke that seal and took that son out. And that's all expressed in the passionate language. Because of Yahweh that is faithful, the Holy One of Israel. That's why he is the Holy One of Israel. Because he is true, he's a true person. And he will not let that person down. That person was to be honored, and God said he would be glorified in him. Verse 3. And surely he would be. He would not let him down. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords would he become. You know, some of the commentators evidence how that these things can relate to Hezekiah's life. And there's no question about it, they really can. There's some wonderful passages. For example, just keeping your hand there, 2 Chronicles chapter 32. You know how that Hezekiah was very ill in the days of Sennacherib's invasion of Jerusalem. And then he, in effect, received a resurrection from the dead. And the city was saved, and Sennacherib was destroyed, and his army, 185,000, were removed. Now, if you try and think what that would have meant to the world at large, it was a very great event, wasn't it? It was an event of the greatest international significance. It'd be like you and I, in the days of the Cold War, you know, opening the pages of the paper and finding that Russia was wiped off the face of the map. It'd be something equivalent to that. If suddenly the whole strength of the Russian forces were just wiped out of existence, no longer part of the equation, because it would have gone to every nation, that rampaging, cruel, bitter nation had the whole world in fear. Whenever the Assyrians came, you were in mighty trouble. They'd gone down into Egypt. All the world, as it were, knew about the Assyrians. Suddenly there's no Assyrians. Sennacherib is going with his tail between his legs back to his own hometown. Incredible. So you can imagine that when that news went out, people would say, hey, just a minute, where is Assyria? What had happened? Well, King Hezekiah, he cleaned him up. Well, what did he do? How did it happen? Syria hasn't suffered a reversal like that ever since she became prominent. And many brought gifts unto Yahweh, verse 23, 2 Chronicles 32, to Jerusalem. And presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 23. It was a worldwide reaction, and you can understand that. So that he was magnified, Hezekiah, in the sight of all nations from henceforth. Isn't that amazing? He saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, and guided him on every side, and he became a worldwide figure. So, you can see that the matters concerning Hezekiah do indeed have a primary application to what is happening at this time. Hezekiah did become a king of kings. The kings came and saw him and arose, and princes also, and worshipped. There was some foreshadowment of the great nature of things in the future when all kings will come to Jerusalem to bow down to God's Messiah. So Yahweh has proved then that he is faithful. And the last little phrase of verse 7 said, and he shall choose thee. Do you you like that? And he shall choose thee. Israel didn't, did they? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But God would. He would choose him. As he said in the 42nd chapter, when he first opened up about this servant, he said, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect." That's the same sense, isn't it, as choosing. "My chosen one, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him." Such is the love that the Father has for his Son. And never mind what others might do, it will be he by the banks of Jordan who again will say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3 and verse 17. And whilst that nation that abhorred him will cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him," yet the Father's angel would be sent, and on the third day he would raise him from the dead. And the utter contrast between those two judgments was made by Peter on a number of occasions. It was made in Acts 3 and 4, but look at this one in Peter's epistle. In 1 Peter chapter 2. The utter contrast in assessment of Jesus of Nazareth, who when he was reviled, verse 23, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And that's about servants. This comes out of the servant section, see verse 18. And the best example he could ever illustrate, Peter could ever illustrate, was the servant of God. So he's talking about, you know, your attitude, your employer at work. Well, there was a servant mentioned in the Old Testament. Jesus is a servant. He had masters. And what kind of a servant was he? He said, that's the greatest example you could find. He suffered not. He reviled not. When he was suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So the holy and faithful Yahweh would choose him and vindicate him. Now in verse 8, did you notice in verse 8, we didn't stop to mention this, but did you notice that the words are really said, aren't they, to Messiah? And yet I suppose if I was to ask just randomly, to what does the expression "an acceptable time" refer, or a day of salvation? I think we all would say, oh, to our times, because this is the day of salvation. But that's not wrong. But note that where the phrase occurs, which is here in verse 8, it's really applied to Messiah, isn't it? Did you notice that? "Thus saith Yahweh, in acceptable time have I heard thee. And in a day of salvation have I helped thee." That's the despised one of verse 7. "And I'll preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people." See that? It's definitely speaking about Messiah, isn't it? As a matter of fact, it's interesting to come back to the Psalms, because in Psalm 69 there was a request that was couched in those very terms. Now Psalm 69 is one of the many messianic psalms, but there would be two that would be particularly illustrative of the death of Christ. And Psalm 69 is one of those. Psalm 22 is the other one, isn't it? Psalm 69. Let's have a look at it. Messiah, speaking of his impending sacrifice, says in verse 13, "But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Yahweh, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation." Acceptable time, day of salvation, are Isaiah's terms. There's the request, as it were, in the psalm, if you like to put it that way. What we have in Isaiah 49 is the affirmation of God that that will indeed be responded to. There's clearly a little echo going on between those two passages of Scripture. Isaiah's words answer Messiah's request. Now come through now to the passage that does quote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Because this is a little passage for our red ink, isn't it? I do hope we're marking these cross quotes in. What a glory they are, my dear brethren and sisters and young people. What a beautiful thing to see the cross currents of Scripture and to feel in them too the divine signature that this is a book like nothing else. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and this is a classic example. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. That's interesting, isn't it? There's our little in vain again. So there's another passage. And then once you start to sort it out, you'll see that's quite in place. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. So it won't be in vain, see? I've heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succoured thee. To which the apostle then says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's his interpretation. Well, he might say it's his expansion of the thought, isn't it? Because as we saw in Isaiah, unquestionably, that was first spoken by God to the abhorred one. But here's Paul's comment, expanding the application of that. Why can he do so? It's Paul speaking. Paul also is the subject of Isaiah 49. If that is a word going to the Gentiles, it never happened through the Son. His work was essentially in that nation. But Christ to the Gentiles was the work of Paul, as we saw last class. And if that's the case, then there must be an extension of that acceptable time, not just to Messiah's salvation, but to all those that carry on the work of preaching to the Gentiles until, of course, the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then the time is up. The year is completed. Did you notice in verse 1? He said, we as workers together with him. That's the whole sense of Isaiah, isn't it? It's about Messiah? Of course it is. But then Paul will do it. We as workers together with him. Isn't that beautiful? Or come a little bit further up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 20. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. That's absolutely the sense of it, isn't it? As though God did beseech you by us. Us. We pray you in Christ's stead. Be reconciled to God. As though this was Christ speaking to you, says. Because I've not come on my own name. I've come because of him. I'm an ambassador for him. As though Christ is speaking through me to you. That's how God's arranged it. And the same acceptance that was there in the day when he was taken from the grave is yours to have now. Because the work goes on. That's why Paul will put that extra little extension on the end. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, the whole thing is just breathing the essence of the prophet's words. And now you can see why he had, therefore, the confidence to go on and to apply it more profoundly to our own day, just as acceptable today. Every time we have another baptism, and you're thinking about it, and perhaps writing a little something about it, you think, well, I wonder if that's the last one. When's the end of the acceptable time? We've been very blessed to have some very lovely baptisms of our young people that have come to appreciate the truth in a very real and deep way, and that's a very wonderful thing. We like to say to our young people that you want to deepen your minds in the things of God, You know, don't hesitate to read and to think about what you're reading. Read good things. Listen to good things. Listen to good music. And deepen your minds. Great issues upon us. Those issues will become more and more upon your shoulders. Standing before Christ is a big enough issue, isn't it? For anyone, all of us. Deepen your minds. Don't go rushing around the place all over the shop. Stay home and deepen your minds by getting something done over your own Bible, with your own God, and finding Him and knowing where you are and what the truth is and why it's the truth, the reasons why it's the truth. And that will consolidate all of your own life, will consolidate all that's ahead of you, consolidate your ecclesia and be a great help to other young people. The virtue is not to be flinging emails all around the world and rushing hither to in our cars, but to get down and to deepen our minds in the things of God. I hope that we can all hear that. It says then, verse 8, that God will preserve him and give him for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. So God has heard him, and he's going to give him to be a covenant of the people. You remember that phrase? It's chapter 42, isn't it? In chapter 42. And verse 6. It says, I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Wasn't there already a covenant? Exodus 24, when he sprinkled the blood upon the book and upon the people, and they made a covenant, all that Yahweh had said we will do. Well, this is clearly showing that there's going to be another covenant. Isaiah said it twice now. There must be another covenant coming. And Jeremiah is very bold, and he says exactly that in the 31st chapter. In the 31st of Jeremiah, well-known words, and verse 31, he says, Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them. So it was a new covenant. And that's the implication. He said, I'll give him as a covenant to the people. And so Jesus, when he was in the Last Supper, said to his disciples, in Matthew 26 and verse 28, he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. So here was Isaiah. He also prefaced those comments. And it says at the end of that verse then, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. Now, it's a bit hard to understand, isn't it? But the RSV says, to establish the earth, to apportion the desolate heritages. And that's a very helpful translation. To apportion the desolate heritages. What's that? What's the implication behind that? Well, very few people ever apportion land, don't they? You ever read about Napoleon when he went through Europe? Well, he came, say, to the area of Germany, and it was a whole lot of different areas. Baron here was here, and Baron so-and-so was there, and so on. Dukes and so on. Well, he came into that area, and he just simply redrew the map. You've been favourable to me? All right, you will have your neighbour's property as well. You have it? Well, you'll be shrunk up to this time. That's what he did. Literally did that. Just drew the maps. Stood there, as it were, in his drawing room, and just redrew the map. Like Britain, for example, in the last century, when she came into the Middle East. And it's often said how she just drew a line, and that's where Saudi Arabia is. Another line, and here's where Transjordan is, and so on. We've often heard those comments. Well, this is what he will do. He will apportion the desolate heritages. But more than dealing with land, he deals with people. Thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways. just before we go there, you note again the comparison in chapter 42 about the prisoners and those who were in darkness. They've got real comparisons between 42 and 49. Make a little note there. Make a list between 42 and 49 and pick up all the little parallels that run through that section. But then the figures changes, doesn't it? From one releasing people from spiritual prison to a great shepherd who has all the qualities necessary to bring a flock to virtue. They shall feed in the ways. Out of prison, and now they're led with great skill and prosperity. And their pastures shall be in all high places. You don't take cattle and sheep through high country if you're looking for pasture. In Psalm 72, verse 19, where it says, there shall be a handful of corn upon the top of the mountain, it's speaking of the amazing fertility of the kingdom, because you'd never find that otherwise. You just don't find a man up there on the top of the hill with his tractor and his harvester, do you? You just don't do that. There's no virtue in sowing right on the top of the hills. But here you see, this man, he can take his sheep, the shepherd, he can take them right across the top of the hills because God has made everything prosperous. He has prospered their way. And this shepherd feeds them in the ways as they're going along. And the pastures shall be even in all high places. Beautiful and powerful language. And verse 10 shows the all-sufficiency of his guidance. They shall not hunger nor thirst. There's no weak ones among them. There's no hungry. There's no thin. Neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them. Even by the springs of water shall he guide them. Out of prison into prosperity. And guided by strong and loving and merciful arms that will guide them into right ways. Very, very beautiful language. Now that verse 10 is quoted for us in Revelation. Revelation chapter 7. I just want to make the point at this stage. And then we're going to come back at the end and have a look at Revelation 7 again. But this is extremely beautiful. There it is in verse 16. This is a picture of God's redeemed people. They are before him, verse 15, before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them. A lamb now become a shepherd. One from among the flock is now the shepherd. See the point of that? The Lamb shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, of which Isaiah spoke, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, which also is Isaiah. That time 25 verse 8. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So there's a couple of more passages for your reading. You'll be very busy tonight, won't you? Alright, coming back now to Isaiah, he says, and I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. That's the language of chapter 40. Where God promised that never mind what the difficulties might be, whether they were high or low difficulties, he would make a way of salvation for his people. Isaiah 40, verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked, straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. Now he's amplifying that sense. And he's saying, my dear brothers and sisters, a very beautiful thing. He's saying to you and I that never mind what the ups and downs of life are, God will provide. Never how difficult it might seem on the top of the mountain, in the sparsity of pasture, as it were, he will lead. And he will provide us with sufficiency. never mind what that circumstance might be. That's what he's saying to us. I will make all my mountains a way. People don't travel over mountains. They go through the valleys. They find the easy way to go. I will make all my mountains a way. Can you see what God's saying? I'll carve through the middle of it. By the same determination that faithful Yahweh would deliver the abhorred one, so would he see that this group, that now are the sheep of his shepherd, he would provide for them a powerful, a highway. It'll be lifted up. It'll be a clear way to the vindication and salvation that he has for. Isn't that absolutely beautiful, my dear? It's a good question that that's true. You know, what more could we ask for from God? What more could you ask? Could you ask him something more than what you've got? Eh? Look what the world outside doing. Wasting their time, watching a whole lot of trivial rubbish. They'll go tonight just as sick in mind as they were last night. Like drunk men going back for another glass or two. This can never get away from. Look what we've got. Exultant, beautiful things. Cementing our path, placing our feet in comfort and strength, giving strength to our families, to our ecclesial life, the kingdom coming. We know it's coming. We can see why. There's a king coming to fulfill all of these things. He's done half the work already. The other half is just waiting to happen. It's true, isn't it? They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. But he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water. And here we are tonight. And the water's gushing up and we're enjoying it, living by it. That's what God promised and he has done it. So we're not here by ourselves tonight, are we? Our God is involved in all of these things as a powerful and merciful Redeemer. Verse 12, behold these. That's the sheep. They come from a long way. No wonder the mountains had to be lowered and the highways exalted. These shall come from far. That's the far of verse 1, isn't it? Listen, O isles unto me, hearken ye people from far. These are Gentiles he's speaking about. Lo, these from the north. Hostile nations of the north. What, Assyrians or Babylonians? Surely not. Yes, it says they will be. And these from the west, from the Gentile lands of Japheth, people involved with God's shepherd, moving with him in the succor of the God of Israel. Yes, and these from the land of Sinim, probably the east. And there clearly in verse 12 are four points of the compass. That is unquestionably, isn't it? The language of the Abrahamic promise. Lift up now thine eyes. And look eastward and northward and westward and southward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it. And that wasn't talking that if he had better eyesight, he'd be able to see further, was it? It was saying that God made him inheritor of the world, as he calls it in Romans 4, verse 13. He made him inheritor of the world. Because from all parts of the world we're going to come a children of Abraham. Children of Abraham. And this is a beautiful parallel of those circumstances. But we will develop that more later. But notice that little word, these, coming from all points of the compass. So this shepherd is not going along a literal path, is he? But he is shepherd to a group who come from all different parts of the world. And what a picture this is. And this is behind the one whom the nation abhorred. That's the drama of this chapter. But God hasn't let him down. He now has a people that will glorify God as God said he would in verse 3 and again in verse 5. But they come from far greater distance than anyone dreamt of. In John chapter 10, Jesus says that he is the good shepherd, as we well know. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And in verse 16 he said, but other sheep I have which are not of this fold, the Israelite fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. There they are, coming from far and from north and from west and from the land of Sinim. Other sheep not of this fold. So God is going to do everything for them and provide a way. And here comes the flock, my dear brothers and sisters, in verse 12. They're flowing in from all different quarters. Where are they going? Where's the convergence of this flock of God's choosing that are coming behind the shepherd? Where are they all going to? Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. Surely that's the mountains of Jerusalem. Well, it is. Verse 14 speaks of Zion. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. Here they come. It's time for happiness. Time for rejoicing. Break forth into singing, O mountains. Mountains that were so long barren, as Ezekiel will later say. For Yahweh hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. His people? Who are his people now? They're not just Jewish people, are they? They're not just Gentiles either. There are Jewish people in there. But they're people of faith, true children of Abraham. They are his people, and they're being drawn as they converge together upon the great hope of Jerusalem, the great hope of Zion. And Zion is seen now as a sort of mother of children that can't get over this. In our transparency, you've probably got your little sheet there. We've paraphrased this section. Zion remembered and magnified. She thought that she was finished. Zion saith, verse 14, Yahweh hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. And you would have indeed thought that. Remember those words that we often quote Who wrote Tom Sawyer, dear? Mark Twain, that's right. And he speaks there, doesn't he, as he visited the Holy Land last century. And he spoke of Jerusalem, that was once, you know, the most noble name in history. And he said, Jerusalem is unlovely and forgotten. Just exactly like these words. And so in figure, Zion is saying, look, God, Yahweh hath forsaken me, my Lord hath forgotten me. You know, there can be few words more beautiful than verse 15. As all the full emotion of the God that we worship is brought to bear upon that. Can a woman forget her sucking child? That she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Pharaoh's daughter couldn't hear that child cry, except she wanted that child. Let alone if she was the true mother, who was probably not too far away. And God says, well, it might be possible that you'll find a woman that might. But I tell you, I will never forget Jerusalem. They may forget, yet will I not forget thee. That's a most beautiful expression. Is it sort of apt that God should speak of himself in that way? Look at the 46th chapter, verse 3. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. What beautiful language that is. Put a little note there. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 31. Another passage that's equally explicit and beautiful. So he is as a father to these children. The Apostle Paul describes himself as a nursing father in Thessalonians, and similarly, God has been likened to that kind of figure in respect to Israel. And in the following very beautiful words, emotional, beautiful and powerful words, he speaks of his love for Jerusalem. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. What a beautiful thing that is, my dear brothers and sisters. You know, you might think, well, I've never seen Jerusalem. I wonder how God could feel so passionately toward this. I might have said this before, but I believe it would be true for all of us here tonight. If you were to see Jerusalem and go near it, I am sure that from the tip of your toes to the top of your head, you'll be emotionally wrought when you come into actually seeing that city. And you'll walk away and think, I never knew that there was so much of the hope of Israel, so much of all that city stands for in my heart. It's not like that, of course, if you're listening to all the crazy things in the world all day long, because they crowd out the real things. When you're sitting over your Bible and your heart is filled with those things, there's no question that God has planted into our heart a most precious and wonderful thing. He feels like that. He says, look, when I shut my eyes, I see the walls of Jerusalem. Like the palms of his hands. It's always there. I've graven thee on the palms of my hands. That picture never leaves the mind of God. Give him no rest until he redeemed Jerusalem. He doesn't want to rest until that's completed. That's the passion of God. That beautiful thing. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. Gone are the days of invaders and terror. But the children have come home now. The children of Jerusalem. Now who are these children of Jerusalem? Well, there's some very beautiful passages to fit in with that. Come to Psalm 87. Perhaps sets the scene more than any other early writing. Psalm 87. His foundation is in the holy mountains. This is the living God of all the universe, my dear brothers and sisters. There is a place upon the earth that he loves more than any other. Not because it's dirt, or because the dirt is better than any other dirt, or the limestone better than other rocks, but because of all that it means, because of what he has spoken, and to whom he said it, and who will reign there, and that upon it are all the foundations of his purpose. Yahweh loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. It's not Moscow or London or New York, all the great names of the world, is it? Jerusalem, O city of God, that for 1950 years has lain in dust and stones. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. This man in Ethiopia, 1,000 miles away down to the south. He was born in Jerusalem. Like the Ethiopian eunuch. He was, wasn't he? He wanted to get up there. No time better in his life than when he was in Jerusalem. Where'd he come from? Ethiopia. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. Yahweh shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. I hope that's all of us, eh? That we've got a love of Jerusalem, not because of its stones are better than somewhere else, or its dust is better, or its flowers, or anything else, but because of all that God has said will centre upon that place. It's the fulcrum, it's the focus of his purpose with the earth and with mankind. And so thy children shall make haste. Isaiah chapter 66. Verse 7. You'll just have to assume the context, but before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such things? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Isn't that lovely? The Redeemer was born before AD 70. Before she travailed, she brought forth the Redeemer. That's what that's saying. That's what that means. And she seemed then, verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. Isn't that glorious language? And fits so perfectly, doesn't it, to the context of that question that was asked before. Thy children shall make haste. So Paul says in Galatians 4, and is it verse 20? He says that Jerusalem is the mother of us all. A little bit further, I think it might be verse 30-31. The mother of us all. And that fits perfectly in with him. Now, in the next bracket, verses 18 to 23, we have just an overflowing new family of Zion. They were on the move, weren't they, by the shepherd, focusing upon Jerusalem, verses 13 to 17. Who's just overcome by this amazing new stage in her history. She thought she was finished and done. But now there's a new stage come to her life. The old woman has become fresh with new life. She's got a second family. And here they come, verse 18. Lift up thine eyes round about and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. And the old lady, as it were, looks round. But I'm past bearing. I thought I'd lost all my children. I had my children, I lost them. What's happening now? All these children, where have they come from? Lift up thine eyes round about, says God. What exultant language, my dear brothers and sisters. As I live, saith Yahweh, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. And so as a beautiful and adorned woman that had lain in dust, and desolation, that once God chose, but she'd lost her beauty, lost her family, they'd gone to the world, and now suddenly she sees all these coming and wanting to come to her, and they're owning her, and she's resuscitated in strength and vitality and freshness of life, as all these are coming. And she can't get over it. All these gather together, and she puts them on as a stately and a noble woman might put on a beautiful garment. And she's in all of her glory. See, the garment's not speaking, is it, of a garment. It's speaking of the glory. Garments that were originally given to the high priest were for beauty and for glory. This people is, as it were, a vesture, an adorning to her of beauty and glory. As she stands now crowned as a senior and glorious old woman, as it were, with her ornaments, and as a bride ready to go forth into a new stage of life. Lift up thine eyes round about. Can you think of anything where that goes? Where's going to be the first application of these people that come? The Lord Jesus went into Samaria. John chapter 4. And he met a woman. She had a pretty torrid history. But he brought that woman out until she came to see who he was. And she became an ambassador. The woman then left her water pot, verse 28, and went her way into the city and saith to the men, this is a woman speaking to men. You couldn't stop her because of what had happened to her. Come see a man, she said, which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? This is a Gentile with a mind muddled up with all the corruption that came from both a mixture of Babylon and a bit of Israel and whatever else. But she can see as clearly as one could ever see that man has got to be Christ. Come see a man. Is not this the Christ? He told me all things that ever I did. And when they pricked up their ears and heard that, they thought, if he can tell you what you've done, then he's something. She had some history. Then they went out of the city and came unto him. And when Jesus, talking to his disciples, is asked about food, he says, look, I'm not hungry. I've got everything I want, thanks. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Say not ye, verse 35, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes. And what would they see? Streaming out of Samaria was all these men following this woman. They've come to find Christ. Lift up your eyes, says Jesus. He was a man of Jerusalem who was first refused by the Samaritans. But no longer is he. They're coming to him. And he greets them. So when the Samaritans, verse 40, were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he did for 2 days. Tarried with the Samaritans. Slept with them. What did he eat? It didn't matter. Where did he sleep? Didn't matter. He was with them in their houses. Verse 42 climaxes on the word, from the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, said the men rather of that city, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. This is not just a Jewish Saviour. This must be a Saviour of the world. Lift up thine eyes. Isn't that absolutely glorious, my dear brothers and sisters? That's the first time Jesus sort of went into the paddock or the field, if you like, of the Gentiles. That's the reaction. Where does his mind come? Lift up thine arms round about. The work was ahead of him. And it's still going on, isn't it? Today I had a little email from Brother Rob Flint. And, you know, there's more baptisms likely to take place up there. And yesterday, I think it was, we had the first baptism in Bangladesh. Bangladesh, I ask you. But you know, there's 121 million people up there. There ought to be some baptisms, eh? Bangladesh. And Mongolia, there was some when Uncle David Evans was up there a little bit further, you remember? He was up in Mongolia and there was a number of baptisms there. Incredible things. Lift up thine eyes round about and behold, Mongolians for Jerusalem. Bangladeshis for Jerusalem. Vanuatu people for Jerusalem. Amazing things. For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, that they and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. Peace has come. The enemy's gone. But the place is crowded out with new citizens. You can't fit in. Thy children which thou shalt have, after thou hast lost the other, remember, verse 14. Shall say again in thine ears, the place is too straight for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. There's not sufficient room here. And Jerusalem just can't get over that. Zion can't understand that. She thought that she was finished. Her family was gone. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these? There's the these. See, verse 12. These of verse 18. This wonder. This people that have come by the calling of God from all kinds of places. Who hath begotten me these? Jerusalem was asleep during that period of time. If you'd visited it, it was unlovely and forgotten, as Mark Twain described it. Seeing I have lost my children. They went away from the purpose of God and left the abhorred one. And am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro. And they have for all this long 2,000 years. And who hath brought up these? When did this work go on? Can you imagine Abraham coming forth in the grave, my dear princes, or Jacob, or Daniel, and saying, but where did all these come from? That's who the Jerusalem is. It's God's people gathered together, the faithful, and they're going to stand around and say, but where did all these come from? These are strangers. Where did they come from? What have they got to do with these things? Where do these people come from in the isles of the Pacific? Whatever did they have to do with it? And that's exactly how they're going to feel. In fact, in the 29th chapter, words were put, as it were, in Jacob's, the resurrected Jacob's mouth, Isaiah 29. Verse 22, therefore thus saith Yahweh, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall now be ashamed, shall not now be ashamed, rather, neither shall his face now wax pale. He had some children, didn't he? He gave a few problems. But when he seeth his children, not all Jewish children now, but truly his children, when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, this is old Jacob shaking at the revelation, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Israel, and shall fear the God of Israel. In that beautiful language. Well, this is the same kind of thing. Too many wonderful things to be able to bring it to bear. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be part of that company? Where are we going to be on that day, my dear brothers and sisters? In that company, partaking of all of this beautiful, beautiful and emotional and wonderful things. Or out there in the rejected because we foul up our opportunities now. It wouldn't work. We wouldn't get rid of the things that were bad in our lives. We wouldn't dedicate ourselves. Whatever it might be that might keep us away, eh? Here's the option. But this is going to happen. Now in Revelation chapter 7, this is taken up. You'll remember verse 16 we already quoted, didn't we? Revelation chapter 7. Verse 16 came from verse 10. And it was about a shepherd, verse 17, who took his flock to the fountains of water. And he cared for them so that no hunger or thirst would they know, nor would the sun light on them. That's Isaiah 49. But come up through the chapter. Verse 13 says, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, as he sees the vision, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? That's just like Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 29, isn't it? What are these? And whence came they? How did they get here? Who is this crowd? Verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. A great multitude. You can't fit them in. Of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God. There's an overwhelming sense of giving thanks to God for all that he has done. The redemption is good. The feeling is wonderful. The exhilaration is there, and they want to give that thanks to God for all that he has done. And one stood back, as it were, pictorially among the elders and said, whence came they? And who are these? These. I said unto him, sir, thou ought know. Thou shouldest know. Why? Because he's one of them. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is nothing more, my dear brothers, than almost a commentary upon Isaiah 49. It's telling us that we're on the right lines of understanding of Isaiah 49. And it comes after, interestingly, there had been a halt called upon the wind of the four quarters. Just stop the wind and allow the sealing of God's servants. And so the wind of every direction was stopped, so that people from every direction could come, so they might be sealed in their foreheads. It was the work of God. He wanted them. He's going to seal them in their foreheads. And they're described then as though they were of Israel, but they're not Israel. We know they're not Israel because it says they're a great multitude. But the Israel tag is upon them because Isaiah 49 is like that. They are children of Jerusalem. Just as much as Joseph and Ephraim and Judah ever were, so they will be true children of Judah and Abraham. And so in the first part of that chapter, they are given that Israelitish connection. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, I don't know what you think about that, but I think that's just breathtakingly wonderful. What a book is the Bible. You know, I've never seen Isaiah 49 like this until recent years. Have you? I know we haven't. But it's there, and there's no question that we just go through and follow it. That's where it leads us. But in Revelation chapter 7, in your Bible and mine for all of our days, being there for 2,000 years was just the imprint of Isaiah 49 just carried over. And yet, for many years, we missed it. But what an incredible book is the Bible. And how thankful we ought to be to have those things clear and to be able to rejoice, not only in their exposition, which is delightful in itself, but in all that it means to us in our personal lives, so that we might truly say, let's be up and at it as far as the truth is concerned. Everything God is doing for us. Thank you.
On behalf of your brothers and sisters, we certainly thank our brother Brian for his thoughts relating to Isaiah chapter 49 tonight. Indeed, Isaiah chapter 49 does provide a great vision for us, the vision relating to the hope of Israel, to children playing in the streets safely, and indeed to the peace of Jerusalem, which of course we are encouraged to pray for while we await Christ's return to the earth. There is a few minutes, brethren and sisters, if you have any queries or comments.
In the Gentile test, Isaiah 49 is very clear. And seeing the master deliberately went out of his way to preach to them in John 4, why then does he later say, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of Israel? If the harvest is there ready to reap, clearly, well before the apostles went to the Gentiles, why did the Lord, as it were, ignore it, or on the surface ignore it, only every now and again, sort of, as it were, throwing out a crumbs?
It's a bigger question than mortal man can answer, I think, isn't it? But it is an intriguing thing that God, he didn't give him a license to go. He did go to Syrophoenicia, to Jezebel's backyard, and found a beautiful minded woman there. And he did go to Decapolis, which of course was a Roman colony, 10 cities, on the south and east of the Sea of Galilee. And there were other occasions where he was involved with Gentiles. John 12, the Greeks came to seek him and so on. I would say, John, just my thoughts, I mean, it's the Father's decision, isn't it? I would think that as an evidence that he really wanted Israel to be gathered, God sent him to his own without the complicating factor that they had already been leveled equal with others. That is to say, if you've got a very good friend and you want to make up with him, you're probably best not to tell him that you've already made the same approach. In fact, before, to someone else. He's going to think, hey, listen, I thought I was there first. And that principle is, of course, upheld in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul upheld that principle, didn't he? To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. So that whichever city they went into, those who were already closer did have the first opportunity. I suppose there's a a propriety in that sequence of invitation, don't you think? Yeah.
Right,
Acts chapter
1, verse 1,
because we've got Paul written into Isaiah 49, and you've got Jesus written into the Acts of the Apostles.
Yes. Yeah.
All the
things
that Jesus began to do. Did you know, John, that some of these are Nepalese that were mentioned in the chapter tonight? Some of these are Nepalese. Bangladeshis. I thought John was going to Nepal. No, he's not going to Bangladesh. I should know because Jim's going with him. But I was talking to someone today who was going to Nepal. Yeah. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? That chapter. Absolutely incredible thing. What would you think that a person in Nepal would think about Jerusalem? Or someone in Bangladesh? Isn't that just an incredible thing? We take it all for granted, but it is an incredible thing. How come Australians are interested in Jerusalem? Proud Australians that think that cricket and footy is everything, and yet there are Australians who love the hope of Israel. You know, that's God's work, isn't it? An incredible thing that is.